Well, I haven't used a gardening illustration in probably 3 weeks, so it's time again to mention that I love to garden. I am actually the grandson of a farmer and the son of a gardener, and I have become the father and now the grandfather who gardens. I love to garden. I will freely admit it. I love to watch things grow, love to get my hands dirty. Love to pick veggies out of the garden. Right now we're picking squash, and it's not bad grilled, okay? I like to only grow those things I like to eat. I will never grow Brussels sprouts. I understand that they are growable, but they're not edible, so I won't grow them. Got squash, jalapeno peppers, and other kinds of peppers, and tomatoes, and green beans, just having a blast picking all that stuff. One of the good things about living in San Antonio is you can garden basically all year long. So you plant a spring garden, and then it all dies in the middle of the summer, and then you just plant a fall garden, which is often even better. The way I garden, it's sort of a modified square foot garden. I compost, but not very fervently. And one thing I definitely don't do, I don't use chemical fertilizers. I've come to believe that the key to a successful garden is a healthy soil. And the key to building a healthy soil is to use organic fertilizers. Soil that is light and arable and has lots of earthworms in it and all kinds of good stuff like that. The alternative to organic fertilizers is chemical fertilizers. By the way, I was not paid for this illustration by any advocacy group at all. If your yard looks bad or if your garden looks bad, the best way to quickly make it look good is to apply chemical fertilizers because they work very quickly. But with a chemical fertilizer, the nutrients are released, as I said, very quickly, and the kind of growth that's promoted is lots of attention above the soil line and very little attention below the soil line. Very little attention is paid by these chemical fertilizers to root development. And the result is progressively depleted soil that yields weaker and weaker plants that need more and more fertilizer that produce less and less fruit. That's what happens when you use chemical fertilizers over time. It kills the soil. There's no microbial activity. Whereas with organics, you're actually rejuvenating the soil. The soil is alive. And over years, you can have a sustainable growth in healthy vegetables. Same thing is true with our bodies. If you feed your body a steady diet of Cokes and donuts, you'll live, but badly. If you feed your body a steady diet of fruits and vegetables and lean meat, it promotes health. You got to be careful what you feed plants and bodies, and I've come to believe that you've got to be careful what you feed your soul as well. There is a way to feed a soul that produces really quick results, showy good looks, but that is not sustainable. There's a way to feed a soul that ends up depriving the soul of much needed nutrients. There's no sustainability to it. Looks good for a while, but then it goes flat. It kills something vital within the soul. Over the years, I am sorry to say that I have ingested more than my share of junk food. I've eaten lots of fried pies, lots of Cheetos, way more than my share of Dr. Pepper. And I'm also sad to say that over the years, I have from time to time ingested and tried to feed my soul on what I'm calling today junk food. This kind of soul food that really doesn't help in the long run. It's not sustainable growth. And when I've eaten junk food or tried to feed my soul with this spiritual junk food, the results have been the same. Immediately, really good taste. First taste is really good, and then about a half an hour later, I'm either hungry or sick to my stomach. There is a food, though. There is a food that produces for the soul deep, rich roots that does produce sustainable growth and does result in a life that is honoring to God. And Paul describes that food in the passage before us this morning in Galatians chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 3. If you don't have your Bibles, just look up on the screen or in the handouts you got as you walked in this morning and follow along. The book of Galatians was written by the Apostle Paul to brand new Christians who are being troubled by some people who are trying to get them off track. And Paul's writing to let all of us know and remind us of the pristine, true gospel. And this is soul food for any Christian who wants to grow in grace. Now, the way Paul starts this chapter is really hilarious. He starts off by asking a bunch of questions, and they are rhetorical questions. They're not questions asking for a response. They're like the questions the drill sergeant asks. He really doesn't want to know, what were you thinking? He doesn't want you to answer the question. And Paul's not really looking for an answer, especially on this first one. You foolish Galatians! And I bet he's got their attention, all of a sudden. If you call me a fool, you have my attention. I'll be listening. I may not be real happy about it, but if you call me a fool, if I look at you this morning and said, you fools, you might not be real happy about that address, but you'd be listening. Who has bewitched you? So you see, he goes one step beyond just calling them fools. He says, you've come under a spell. It's as if you're under a witchcraft here. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you, and the stakes are high, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Now, Galatia is way up to the north, Jerusalem, hundreds of miles away. The Galatians certainly had not seen Jesus crucified. They never even heard about Jesus until the Apostle Paul came and preached the message to them. But when he came to Galatia, he preached so powerfully and so vividly, it was as if they could see Jesus crucified with their very eyes. And what's at stake here? What has happened is these troublemakers, these unnamed bewitchers, have managed to get the Galatians to remove the cross of Christ from the central place in their faith. It's horrible. They're fools. They've acted foolishly. They've been bewitched. And they have abandoned the cross of Christ. Question number two. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, lots of places in the Apostle Paul's writings, it is real clear that everybody who is a Christian has the Spirit of Christ, has the Holy Spirit. If you don't have the Spirit, you're not a Christian. If you have the Spirit, you are a Christian. So that is the defining trait of the Christian, that you have the Holy Spirit. So another way to say what he's just said, did you become a Christian? By hearing with faith, or by works of the law. And there are only two responses to that question. Either, yes, it was by something we did. It was by obedience to the law, maybe it was by conformity to some code, or it was by hearing the message and responding to it by faith. Everybody in the Galatian churches knew the answer to the question. We received the Spirit, we were saved by hearing with faith. All of us should know the exact same thing. Anybody who is saved by putting their trust in the finished work of Christ on the cross. That's how anybody is saved. We don't do anything to receive the Spirit. We receive the Spirit because of what Jesus did. All we do is accept a gift. All we do is have faith. Now here's another question. This time the focus is not so much on how you become a Christian. This is on how you live once you have become a Christian. Are you so foolish? It's established that they are fools. The only question now is, how foolish are you? So how foolish are you? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Now, in a word, what the Galatians are wrestling with is a theme called legalism. Legalism is the tendency to define the Christian life in terms of conformity to an external and an extra-biblical code of conduct. What you wear. I actually thought about wearing shorts and a t-shirt this morning, but I didn't because I'm a chicken. What you wear, what you eat, who you associate with, that's what legalism is all about. Now, adherence to an external code can actually have some benefits. It can produce social cohesion, probably do some other things. But one thing adherence to an external code in and of itself cannot do, it cannot produce spiritual growth. When I was a student at Dallas Theological Seminary, there was a dress code for men. Coat and tie every day, and no beards. Could have a mustache, so I did, but no beards. No professor on the Dallas Seminary campus believed that a tie and a clean face had anything to do with spirituality. It was simply a decision that the Board of Regents made that this would help present an appropriate appearance to a watching community, and they were well within their rights to make those kinds of rules, and all of us who were students obeyed those guidelines while we were at the school. Did the dress code have anything to do with my spiritual growth? Well, yes. On those days when I, by faith, trusted that God knew what He was doing, when I had to obey what someone else was telling me to do, I learned submission. I learned something about respect for authority. But it was my faith, it was my accepting the dress code as from God that resulted in any spiritual growth. It wasn't the tie. You knew that. You knew that. But it wasn't the tie. It wasn't the clean face. It was faith that caused any growth that occurred in my soul. Maturity is not arrived at by following an extra biblical code. It is always and only faith that produces spiritual growth. Our faith response to God. We start our lives in Christ by trusting Him. We put our faith in Jesus. And then we grow every step of the way only by faith. Faith is the way it starts. Faith is the way it grows. There's two more questions, and I want to just look at them real briefly. Verses 4 and 5. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? How is it that God answers your prayers? How is it that God changes lives through your ministry? How is it that you see the hand of God in your life? Is it through the works that you do? No, it's by faith. Faith is what unleashes the power of God in your lives. Same thing for the first century. Same thing for us in 2009. It is faith, start to finish. And those Galatian believers suffered so much for their faith. Here they are embracing monotheism in a polytheistic culture. They're embracing a biblical morality in an extremely immoral culture. And now if they abandon the very message that caused them to experience so much suffering in the first place, then they suffered for nothing. Everything that welcomes you and me into life in Christ is the work of God. Our tragic error comes in thinking that now that we're Christians, now that we are children of God, all the rules have changed. And now it's a matter of do, conformity to an external code that promotes growth. Now, I want to just be kind of clear here on one thing. I don't want anybody to get me wrong. I'm not saying, and Paul's certainly not saying, that lifestyle doesn't matter, that behavior doesn't matter. Of course it matters. And it matters for all kinds of reasons, some of which we've talked about in the past, and some of which we'll talk about in the future. But I'm focusing right now on what, in terms of our opening illustration, what is the fertilizer that God uses to promote spiritual growth? And what Paul would say, what the whole New Testament says, is that a life revolving around rules, a life that is revolving around oughts and shoulds and you betters and you better nots, robs the soul of needed nutrients. It kills life, kills the spiritual life. And what feeds the spiritual life is faith, a robust faith and trust in the promises of God. That's what causes growth. And to make his point, make the point about the centrality of faith more clear, Paul goes back in time 2,000 years to look at the father of the faithful, Abraham. Abraham's story is remarkable. We meet up with Abraham in Genesis 15, years and years into his faith journey. He's been listening to God. He's been obeying God, disobeying God for the longest time, years and years and years. And he comes to a crisis of faith in Genesis 15. And I'm just going to read the first few verses of Genesis 15. Just listen to this. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." Remember, God's been giving Abram the promise that he will give him a son. Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me," hello, still don't have any children, "one born in my house is my heir." Then the word of the Lord came to him saying, "This man, Eliezer, will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them. So shall your descendants be." And then catch this. "Then he believed in the Lord." That is, he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. That is Abraham's point of justification. That's when he is saved, declared righteous by God. Why? What did he do? Nothing. All he did was believe in the promise God gave him that he would have a son. And as he had made very clear earlier, a son through Sarah. Now, Abraham's life is an amazing case study, is an amazing exhibit A when it comes to the importance of faith, especially as you follow the course of Abraham's life. And if there's ever a time in a sermon when I want to say, really listen to this, I'm going to say it now. This is very important. Prior to Genesis 15, Abraham did a lot of good things and a lot of bad things. The good things didn't add one iota to his savability. The bad things didn't make him any less redeemable. When it came to Genesis 15, the only thing that mattered was he believed in the Lord. It doesn't matter what a person does before they become a Christian. They may be the best, most moral, most philanthropic person you've ever met. It adds nothing. It is no advantage to them without faith. Or they or you may have done horrible things, despicable things, lots and lots and lots of really ugly things, bad things. You get my drift. It doesn't make them, doesn't make you less redeemable, less valuable in the sight of God. It's not about works, it's about faith. And then here's the other part of that. Really pay attention now. After Genesis 15, Abraham did lots and lots of really good things, and he sinned. Spectacularly sinned. Genesis 12, which is before Genesis 15, he tried to pawn off his wife as his sister so that he would be safe. He did the exact same thing in Genesis 20, post-conversion. Genesis 16, which is also right after Genesis 15. That's when he impregnated his wife's maid Hagar to circumvent God's plan to have a son through Sarah. How's that for great faith? And it didn't matter. He's still justified. Saved people do really, really good things, and they do really, really bad things. And when a saved person does something that's really, really bad, they're still saved. saved forevermore, eternally secure, a child of God, name written in the book of life, and God has no eraser. Because it's not about works, it's about faith. And once you or anybody else puts their faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross, they are saved. Done. Okay, now you can only marginally start listening. Just kidding. That's the story of Abraham. Paul says it's our story too. Be sure that there are those, that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. See, the troublemakers were saying in Galatia, if you want to be a son of Abraham, then you have to be circumcised like Abraham was. Paul says, nah. If you want to be a son of Abraham, you got to believe God's promise like Abraham did. And then just to make this whole thing seamless, it's not only how we become Christians, it's how we live as Christians. He goes on to say, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. We become Christians by putting our trust in the promise of God, trust in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We continue to live the Christian life by faith in the promise of God. It has to be that way. It has to be that way because none of us have any hope, any chance of self-delivering. Just will never happen. Listen to this verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. That's not a good thing. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to obey them, to perform them. Now, there was a certain school of rabbis in the first century known as the school of Hillel. And they saw that verse. It's a quote of an Old Testament verse. And they did something really interesting with it. They completely changed the meaning and said, if you obey 51% of the law of Moses, or if you obey the law of Moses 51% of the time, you're good. It's all you have to do is just a little bit better than the norm, a little bit better than halfway, and you're done. But what the verse teaches is that what is required if you're going to try to get to God on the basis of your works is absolute moral perfection. Never one slip up. Can you imagine that? Just take the Ten Commandments. There's just 10 words from the Old Testament. If you just try to obey those. Some are able to make it through life without ever stealing, without ever committing overt adultery, without ever murdering somebody. But have any of us made it thus far in life and put the Lord God first in our lives? Have no other gods before me. Ever, have you made it this far without ever bearing false witness? Or ever wanting something, lusting, coveting for something that somebody else has? Or then you take Jesus' spin on the Ten Commandments. One lustful look equals adultery. One unloving thing equals murder. I don't think so. Law condemns. That's the function of law. It condemns. And the point is, it's not that it's not good to be good. Of course it's good to be good. The point is that we can never be good enough to do any good. It has to be a faith response. It's the only way we have any hope of ever being right with God is faith. The righteous man shall live by faith, Paul says. That was first said by the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk, and it was repeated in the New Testament in Hebrews and Romans and here in Galatians. It is all about faith. Back then in the Old Testament, it was a matter of looking forward to a coming sacrifice who would pay the penalty for sin ultimately, and now we look back at that sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And I just want to read verses 13 and 14 to you right now. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He became a curse for us. As it is written, curses everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Up here at the front is a cross. Two crosses. On that cross, Jesus Christ stretched out his arms. He loves you so much, he took nails in his hands, nails in his feet, and died a voluntary death. He sacrificed himself and suffered the wrath of God so you would never have to. Hundreds and hundreds of years of sacrificial lambs and goats and bulls and turtle doves all came to a screeching halt on Good Friday when Jesus gave up his life. And he did it just for you. He gave his life for you so that if you would simply look to that cross in faith, if you would simply believe in him, you would have eternal life and you would have the blessings that come by walking in faith. The blessings of knowing God, the blessings of coming to know God better, eternal life, forgiveness of sin, all the rest by faith. We want to know how to live this Christian way. We want to make spiritual progress so that we have deep souls. The soil of our souls is enriched to produce fruit for God. Troublemakers in the first century and troublemakers in 2009 are peddling a fertilizer that depletes our souls of nutrients. It ends up robbing us of spiritual life, vitality. And what we need is an organic fertilizer, which is plain and simple, a robust, expeditionary, vibrant faith and trust in God. I have seen it time after time after time. A sincere, fervent Christian. Oh man, they're all full of fire. They want to live for Jesus. And they get sucked up into a rules-based orientation to the Christian life. It can be a man or a woman. They create elaborate formulas and rules for how they're going to make progress. They set up guidelines and they establish metrics for measuring their progress. How am I doing? I'm doing good. I'm doing bad. Doing better. For a while, progress can be really astounding. Can make really good progress for a while by following rules. Bad habits stop. Speech patterns improve. Things are looking good. But the focus on rules inevitably depletes the soul of energy. The fire burns out. The flame goes really, really small. The sincere Christian gets tired of following the rules. So what does that sincere Christian do? The only thing you can do when you're following a rules-based system is you make more rules. How many of us have been there? You don't have to raise your hand. How many of us have seen it? Works for a while, but it's the same effect of junk food on a body or chemical fertilizers on a garden. It's eventually counterproductive. And after a while, you'll hear that man or that woman say, yeah, I tried Christianity. It just never worked for me. And what they had tried was not Christianity, it was legalism. And they're right, it doesn't work. That's why it didn't work. It's all about rules. And that's not Christianity. It is a relationship with the living God that's fostered and grown by faith. Take that hungry to grow Christian, like you. You want to grow in Christ. And instead of feeding it the junk food of law, feed it the organic food fertilizer of faith. Trust God. And by trusting God, I just mean, always remember that the Son of God loves you and he gave himself up for you. Always remember the cross of Jesus. Always remember the empty tomb. Remember God's goodness. Remember that He is for you. And then watch yourself grow. Watch as the roots in your soul go deeper and deeper. You will produce a harvest for God. You will see the power of God unleashed in your life as you trust God.